The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. Okay. Well, let's pray, and after we pray this morning, we're going to take another step on our card here, and we'll be over in, Acts chapter 16, verse 31 is where we're headed to today. But let's pray, and then we'll begin our time. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've blessed us with. And Lord, we praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace, Lord, in our time today. And just ask, Father, that as we come together, not only to reason together from your word, but to praise you, to worship you, to sing and to pray, and Lord, fellowship with you today, I pray that you would move upon all our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the reality of Christ, and that you would conform us into his image, and that, Father, we would bring you glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. Okay, well, last week when we were together, we were looking at faith based on the promises of God, and we had gone to that most famous of passages, John 3:16. And so today we're going to take another half step or another step in this particular discussion, faith based on the promises of God. But we want to go to Acts 16:31. Acts 16:31 for our discussion today. This is the account of the Philippian jailer. Starting at verse 30, chapter 16, verse 30, it says, "Then they brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" This is the Philippian jailer. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them out to the house and fed them and went on from there." Okay? So we're talking about faith based on the promises of God. Right? Now, we've already seen that without faith it's impossible to please God. Right? We've already seen that from Hebrews. We've seen that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. We've seen from Romans that faith is being thoroughly convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. And so we see in the definition of faith that there's this idea of a basis of faith found within the promises of God. And that gives us hope, don't you think? That if this faith that's based on promises, if somebody promises you something, then that gives you hope. Now, would you agree that the world needs hope? Especially in these days. We're living in some pretty dark days. I mean, some days where there isn't a lot of stability and there isn't a lot of hope. But there is hope. But hope through the gospel. And so I think in some ways that the world is right, it's ready. The harvest is white for the gospel to go forward, but it's a gospel that needs to bring hope. And then not a temporal hope, not a, well, I'll get my light bill paid, or get my cable bill paid. You know, the world tries to find stability and those kinds of things, but it's a hope that transcends the end of the month, next year, the year after that, transcends. When I say transcends, I don't mean that it doesn't affect our lives, but it's something greater than our lives, right? How excited would you be if the reality of life was this, that whatever you're going to get it now, and when you're dead, it's game over? Would you be very excited about that? Yeah. And, sir? No, I've not been listening to Joel Osteen. I've been reading James Orr, actually. I mentioned that Friday morning. James Orr, Presbyterian, I believe, if I remember correctly. I don't remember his denomination, but another one of those dead guys. He was writing and lecturing in the late 1800s. And he said that exactly about agnostics and atheists, that they're depressed and they're overwhelmed because they have no hope. There's no source of security, stability that goes beyond day-to-day life. And that's... Sir, ma'am? Well, if you see... Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, a lot of people who are ignorant to the realities of life in general say those things. I just do what I do now, and when I'm dead, I'm dead. Well, no. The reality is if you do what you do now, okay. But when you're dead, you're not just dead. The reality of your spiritual condition comes to light. Now, what's funny, just as a push pause on our time to mention, make a comment here. They're actually theologically correct when they say, oh, when I'm dead, I'm just dead. Yeah. When you die, the deadness of your spirit will be made manifest. Right? You ever thought about that? That the deadness of your spirit will be made manifest as you stand before God and are judged for the things that you've perpetrated in this body, namely being outside of Christ. There's no mediator, there's no advocate, there's no atonement, there's nothing other than your pure activity in life. And if you see life in that way, then you're going to live like there's no tomorrow. You're going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, that Epicurean statement. And then all you have when you stand before God is just, well, I knew how to party well. You think God will be impressed with that? No. And the reason why I'm saying that is because we do talk to people who have that mindset. So how would we answer that statement? How would we challenge that statement? Well, yeah. But the interesting thing is when people say stuff like that, 9 times out of 10, they're expecting you to go, well, now, wait a minute, let me tell you. And so when you begin to disagree with them, then the barrier automatically goes up, and then they don't, you know, there's a challenge to communication. So that's why I'm saying agree with them. It's hard to put a barrier up when somebody's agreeing with you, right? Well, yeah. Yeah, you follow that up. Yeah. Yeah. You know, I'm going to live like I want to, and when I'm dead, I'm dead. Yeah, you're exactly right. Dead in your sins and trespasses. Right? And that's just a little practical tip that I've experienced, that when you begin to disagree with people, then there's that tension that automatically builds and barriers go up, and it's hard to talk to people like that. But if you agree with them, then they're like, oh, okay. And those barriers come down. Kind of like a couple weeks ago when we were talking to Donnie. You know, when I said, you know what, sit down, this is going to shock you, but you're right. You're exactly right. Unless God moves on your heart, nothing's going to change. And I think that opened the door for us to begin to talk to him further about Christ. But the point is that hope, there is hope. And that hope is found in two things. Faith, and a faith that's based on the promises of God. Right? Now, hope based on anything else is not going to last. It's not going to, you know, it's just not going to work. Those that live like the devil, doing all the stuff that they want to do, find out really quickly that none of that stuff satisfies. Oh, by the way, Solomon said that, right, in Ecclesiastes. Y'all remember that? And when we talk to folks about the gospel in that vein, in that particular venue of life, we can say, you know, the Bible already tells us that you can do all of this stuff, and it isn't going to last. It's going to be like a vapor. You know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And Solomon goes on to say, really, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. I tried it all. I did it all. You know, Solomon, that's an amazing statement, but Solomon says there was nothing that I saw that I was prohibited from. Nothing. Now, I'm not going to go into details of all the things that Solomon did, because some of the stuff was pretty Yeah, whatever. But Solomon said, there was nothing that my eyes, that I looked at, that if I wanted it, I had it. And at the end, it didn't mean anything. It vanished like a vapor. See, the hope of material things will never satisfy. And so that's why I say the hope that we're talking about is based on two things. Hope that lasts. The hope that means something. Hope that's eternal is based on two things. Faith and promises. And I think a lot of times that's where we need to direct people to in our discussion, that this idea of you want hope, you need hope. I understand. I need hope too. Right? We're in the same boat. We need hope too. But that hope is only found in Christ. It's only found in faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is based upon the promises of God. Now back to Acts 16:31. The Philippian jailer asked the question, and it's funny, as we talk to folks, sometimes they come to this point, and sometimes it's an exacerbation. They just get so frustrated, I think, at times with, we confront them with the gospel. They say, okay, well, fine. What is it that I got to do to get saved? Now, that's not a genuine inquiry, right? That's just tell me whatever it is you're going to tell me and get out of my hair so I can go back to watching baseball, right? Sometimes that's what it is. But at other times, that's a genuine question. I hear what you're saying. I got it. Well, what do I got to do? What must I do to be saved? And frankly, I've been at spots where people have genuinely asked me that question. I'm like, it's like you draw a blank. You know, you work all this time to try to be the vessel God uses to bring the gospel to somebody, and you come to that point where they say, okay, what do I got to do? And you're like, I don't remember. You ever been there? You ever been there? Well, what must I do to be saved? Here, if we needed just one place to go, okay, I don't remember, let's go look at the Word of God. Here's a good place. Paul answered him and said, what? What was the first thing in verse 31 that Paul said? Okay, believe what? Yeah. Now, some versions will say, on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek probably is a little more in keeping with ESV, within. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The preposition has this idea of abiding in Jesus Christ. So it's not just simply saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, right? The demons believe in Jesus, right? Yeah, in an intellectual or in a brain sense, a cognition of it, yes. But that believing, that knowledge is not the same thing as a heart belief, right? Would y'all agree with that? I'm not one to quote Dennis Swanberg much, but Dennis Swanberg did say something a number of years ago that I thought was very telling. He said, people miss salvation by 8 inches, which happens to be the distance from your head to your heart. They miss salvation by 8 inches. They have an intellectual understanding of God. They have an intellectual understanding of Christ, but they don't have a heart understanding. And that's what belief is. That's what we looked at last week when we looked at John 3:16, and we took a look at the word believe, whoever believes in Him. That ontological quality of John 3:16, which the believing is not just saying I believe or professing I believe, but a true life change of belief. That you begin to make material decisions in life based upon Jesus Christ, right? That your schedule begins to change and your outlook on life begins to change and your view of marriage and family and children changes, your view of job changes, your view of the church changes. So you understand what I'm saying? That belief is more than just a profession. Belief is a way of life. Belief is how we function, is how we do the things that we do. And so as people are wanting to know, what must I do to be saved? We can point them in that direction, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why as we've gone door to door, we have purposefully intended to ask people about their relationship with Christ. That's why, you know, when we go door to door, we say, well, I'd like to speak to you about Jesus. Because we go, you know, it happened to us last time, Lamar and I, to one of the houses here, in just not far from here. They actually have a kind of an interesting deal. Now, they have a home business, so I can understand why they do this, but there's a note on the door of the house, the front door. It says, baby's sleeping. Please call this number. Don't ring the doorbell. Don't knock on the door. Call this number. Which I thought was kind of clever, because picked up the cell phone, called, said, this is Pastor Rusty. I'm from Edgewood. We're standing on your front porch. Oh, well, we go to this church. I said, well, okay, great. I'm glad you go to that church, but we wanted to speak to you about Christ. See, people will always put their church affiliation where they're a member up as a defense. They don't. And I'm not saying this was the case with this individual, but a lot of people do this. They really don't want to talk about Jesus. Well, they'll talk about their church all day long, but they don't want to talk about Jesus, right? Paul doesn't say, believe in your church or your denomination or your affiliation. He says, believe in what? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Very important words. Lord, lordship, kurios in the Greek, which means he's the one who calls the shots, right? And he has every right to call the shots. And that one who's calling the shots is Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, the very revelation of God to his people. So as we're answering that question, what must I do to be saved? Then the faith part of this is believe in Christ as not only your Savior, but your Lord. Right? How? Which is really interesting that they claim an affiliation with Jesus Christ, but then deny the divine power of Christ for salvation of souls. That he was just a brother of Satan and was a guy who became a god, I believe, if I remember their theology correctly. And there's a lot of that in the world. We see that. And that might be why that appeals to a lot of people, because you can claim Jesus in one facet of life, but then completely deny him in every other facet of life. And there's a lot of people who do that, right? Question? Okay. Mormon theology? Yeah. Yeah, you become a god in Mormon theology, if I remember correctly. They do. Yeah. Well, and there's a couple reasons for that, to visit briefly about that. Most of the times, the guys that you're meeting knocking on your door are on their mandatory, compulsory, two-year mission work that they have to do. And so they're not doing it necessarily because they love you or they love Christ. They're doing it because the church says, you must do this. If you're going to be in standing with the church and participate of all the benefits of the church, then you must do this. That's the first thing. Second thing is that it's very works-based. They're earning their way to salvation. They're earning their way to heaven. They're earning their way to being a god. And ladies, got bad news for you. Your salvation is completely dependent upon your husband within Mormon theology, whether he chooses to take you to heaven or not, if I'm remembering correctly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I believe if I'm remembering correctly, that is so that she would find favor with her husband. If I'm remembering correctly. Again, my memory does fall short at different times. But at any rate, we're not here to talk about Mormon theology. We're here to talk about Christian theology, which is glorious in that salvation for all of us. Men, women, black, white, Jew, Greek, free, slave, it doesn't matter, is found in only one place. And where is that? In Jesus Christ. In the ordinations and the work of God through Jesus Christ. So Paul says to this question, what must we do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the prerequisite, but look at the promise. Look at the thing that drives us, I guess, in essence, in that direction. He says, and what, in verse 31? Sir? Well, before you get to your household, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's a promise. Right? The promise is that those who have this nature of belief, those who believe in a material and meaningful way, not just a profession, but truly believe. Salvation is promised. Salvation is assured. Salvation is granted. Salvation is a reality. Right? You know, it's interesting that the gospel is actually really simple. And praise God. Because, I got to be honest with you. I don't know if it was complicated. I don't know that I'd have gotten it. I still don't know that I would get it if it was super complicated. Right? And I think the layers of tradition and theology and all the stuff that is necessary, I think we ought to know those things. I think we ought to study those things. But I think sometimes those layers get in the way of the simplicity of the gospel. I mean, it's just as simple as believing. Now, I want to be careful in saying that believing is not just I believe and then I'm going to just do whatever. No, that believing is a true nature of belief. I mean, you can see the fruit of belief in the lives of people who are believing. Would you agree with that? That you can see the fruit in people's lives? Isn't that what we look for? The fruit of belief in people's lives? In all the various and sundry places that it's defined for us in the Scriptures? Right? Galatians 5, 22 through 23. That's an easy place to see the fruit of the Spirit. And there are other places. You see, we can know, and that's the thing I love about John. John's Gospel. And then John's epistles. John says, I'm writing this stuff so that you can know. Right? And it seems to be in the ministry of John that there were people in and around John, maybe John himself, who really wanted to know. I want to know if I have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to know. And I think a lot of people we talk to really want to know. Nobody likes to be in doubt. Now, some people want to stay in doubt because it's just easier to hide there. But I think we will talk to people who genuinely want to know. And you can know. We can all know. We ought to want to know, don't you think? Don't you think we ought to want to stress ourselves to see that we're within the faith? Right? If for no other reason, because the Bible says we ought to do that. And we can know. We can know if we have possession of salvation, because salvation is based upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse says, if you believe in that way, then you will be saved. Right? So it's faith based on the promises of God. Now, here's the faith part. How do we know that's true? Right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How do we know that's true?
We have faith in the promise of God.
Okay. Okay, so we're taking what God's Word is saying. We're taking the promise that this verse and John 3:16 and other verses give us. We're taking that promise and we're saying, I believe that. And I believe that so much and in such a way that this is going to become the guiding principle for everything I do. Does that make sense? So we're beginning to see faith changing things. Y'all heard me say that before. Faith changes everything. Right? Faith changes everything. I'm no longer that old man. I am a new creature in Christ. Well, faith has done that. I'm taking the promises of Scripture, and I'm allowing those promises to materially affect the decisions I make day in and day out. And not that I'm trying to earn my salvation. That's part of the growth process. I begin to see that my salvation is given to me as a promise. That's the promise. You will be saved. How do I know? Because I see the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I see the fruit in my life. When I say I believe in Jesus Christ, that's not just something I say. It's something that I do. And I'm doing that in literally every venue of life. Does that make sense? But it's faith. It's trusting in the things that the Bible says. Even though I may not see the results of it, I may not necessarily see all the things, but I know it's true, and I trust in it. Right? Here's a good example. What are y'all doing right now? What are y'all doing? No? Well, yeah, you're doing that, but physically, what are you doing? You're sitting. What are you sitting on? The pew. Now, I'm just curious, as y'all came in today and began to sit down, did anybody think about whether that pew was going to be able to hold you or not? No, no need to be careful. I bet you, every last one of us, for the majority of times when we sit down, we don't ever think whether the chair is going to hold us. We trust that the chair is going to hold us. Now, it has held us before. There's a history. We visually look at the chair and say, okay, well, it looks pretty sturdy. I think I can trust it. Within our society, there's just this idea that chairs are made to sit in, right? See, we live by faith all the time, right? You ever seen that commercial on TV where they're talking about tomorrow? Starts off, the first scene, I think it is a young man in a high school parking lot, and there's a young lady approaches him and says something about, I'll see you tomorrow. And then it goes to a scene where there's a grandfather and a grandson, and he's swimming in a lake, and it's time to go. And the grandfather says, well, we'll come back tomorrow. And I think the last scene of a series of scenes is a guy in a cab, and the cabbie says, busy day today, and he says, busier tomorrow. Right? Maybe y'all seen that commercial. Well, how do we know we're going to have tomorrow? Well, we don't. There's no empirical evidence that tells us that we will have tomorrow. Yet we trust by faith that we will. And see, that's a faith that we believe in so strongly that it affects our material decision-making process. We make plans for tomorrow, right? Every last one of us knows what a calendar is, and if you've got a smartphone, a tablet, or an Android, or an iPad, you got a calendar with you right now. Now, I never use mine, but I've got one, right? We know what calendars are. We know what tomorrow is. We all live by faith. The question is not, are we living by faith? The question is, how are we living, and what's our faith in? Right? This is just stuff that as we are talking to people in whatever venue God would open up for us, and as we're sharing the gospel of Christ with them, these are things that we're sharing with them. We undertook this whole process to help each and every one of us, myself included, to get it squared away, straightened out, lined out in our mind, that as we are sharing the gospel with people, and you notice I didn't say if we share the gospel with people, I said as we're sharing the gospel with people, that we can know materially, logistically, really, I mean, nuts and bolts, what do I share? What is it that I'm sharing with them? You know, what is the gospel? That's why we undertook this discussion over all these weeks. And we've come down to this point where there's a lot in it. There's a lot of things that we share. But we come to the fulcrum, if you will, the pivotal point where it's faith, trusting in the promises of God for the salvation of our soul. That's where it's driving us. And that's the thing that we're communicating with people. It's not about be a good church member. It's not about join our church. It's not about a thousand other different things. It's truly about faith based upon the promises of God for the salvation of our souls. And as people who have been saved, right, folks that have gone through, God's taken us through that process. God's granted to us the gift of His Holy Spirit. God has illumined our minds to the reality of our sin and the gloriousness of Christ. People who have gone through that process, I think there ought to be a yearning in our hearts to share that with other people. Right? In whatever venue the Lord opens for us. Beginning in our homes with our children. Right? That's a great mission field. Wouldn't you agree? And then as that is part of the warp and the woof of our family, that kind of spills over to our relationships with our neighbors, the people that live around us, the people that we borrow the hedge clippers from, or the people that we give a cup of sugar to. I guess people still give cups of sugar and flour these days, right? Or is that that we just run down to the store? But you know, the people around us, we begin to share that with the people around us. And then that kind of migrates out to the people we work with, or the people we see at the convenience store, or the people that, you know, where we go day in and day out. Believe it or not, just I've gotten to know a lot of the checkers at Walmart. I've gotten to know them. Just because over the last probably 3 or 4 years, every time I went to Walmart, which seems to be at least daily, sometimes 3 and 4 and 5 times a day, depending on what kind of day it is. Yes, sometimes I need that blessing. But every time I've gone to Walmart, I've made a purpose of, if nothing else, just looking in the eye, looking at their name badge and saying, I hope you're having a great day. And doing that, every time I see them, opens up the door to begin to talk to them. Right? See, I'm talking about the gospel going out from just where we live to where we work and where what we do every day. And then the gospel then goes beyond that to people that we don't know. The gospel into the world, gospel in the community, gospel in the places that we may go that we don't know anybody. But constantly looking for those opportunities to speak about Christ. Paul said in to the church at Corinth, I resolved, I purposed, I committed myself, I made up my mind not to speak anything to you but Christ and Him crucified. Now, does that mean Paul never talked about the sports events that were going on? No, I think Paul talked about sports events. I mean, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He uses a lot of sports analogies in that chapter. Does that mean Paul never talked about the weather? No, I think Paul probably talked about the weather. Paul is just a guy, right? And Paul's outlook, how he dealt with people, Paul was just like me and you. He talked about different things. But the content of what he talked about, the thing that was most important to him as he talked to people, was Jesus Christ. Yes, in chapter 17. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And I would say that in all of Paul's writings, if you know what you're looking for, you see that same idea in all that Paul did, all that he wrote. And if you read the letters of Paul, just like out of curiosity, if you read the letters of Paul, man, he addresses all kinds of things. I would be willing to suggest to us that there is not a particular part of life that Paul did not address somehow, some way in one of his letters. He addresses finances. He addresses the marriage. He addresses children. He addresses work-related issues. He addresses what is worship. He addresses how to raise children. He addresses how to deal with difficulties in the marketplace or in the business place. Now, you know, they're not labels in your Bible that say those things. You know, there's not a part in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians where it's labeled how to get along well with your boss who's a real sticky widget. You're not going to find that label. But Paul addresses all of that. But at the center of everything that Paul addresses, the logistical, the practical, the real world meat and potatoes, material things that Paul addresses, Christ is at the center of all of them. And that's why what he said to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians is so important, that he didn't want to, at the end of the day, the thing that he wanted to communicate to them the most was Christ and him crucified. Not just Jesus was a teacher, but the saving work of Christ, the gospel. And so that's why I keep saying to us, to me, because I'm talking to me, y'all are getting the benefit of listening to my conversation with myself, that I keep saying, Christ must be the center of everything. Jesus must be the center of everything. And not a historical Jesus that is in pictures and in iconography, and not a theological Jesus and all of his teachings and the great things that he taught us, and not a miraculous Jesus who necessarily healed and cast out demons and, you know, did all these miraculous things, but the revelation of God to us through Jesus Christ. The Jesus who, yes, is all of those other things, but all those other things are pointing towards faith and belief in God, trusting the gospel for the salvation of our souls, which is the promise that God's given to us, as we saw just right here. Believe in the gospel and you will be saved. And you missed the boat. Yep. Yeah. Amen. Amen. And the beautiful thing about that is when we see that our salvation is based on that promise, that God has made that promise, then I don't have to worry about being good enough. Because the reality is I never will be good enough. I don't have to worry about my lineage. I don't have to worry about where I came from. I don't have to worry about what my parents did. I don't have to worry about, you know, what I've raised my children to do. The promises of God are, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Right? Yeah. Well, okay. Certainly, there are a lot of people who have that thought. So, how would we answer that? What were you going to say, Brian? That's right. That's right. Paul said, among sinners, I'm the chiefest. You know, and if you look at Paul's life, Paul was a hypocrite. He was a religious hypocrite. He killed people. And that's what the scripture records for us. Now, Paul may have been guilty of all kinds of other things, but Paul said, look, if there was anybody who deserved hell and condemnation, it was me. And yet, Christ saved me. So, I don't think we ought to accept those, I would call it a dodge. Again, people just don't really want to talk about Jesus, so they try to say, well, I'm so bad. And, you know, normally I just say, well, okay. Whatever, but let's talk about Jesus. Because people will get off into their litany of badness. And there are some people who wear their badness as a badge of honor. Look at all these things I've done. Okay. I love what Jeff Pollard says. Jeff Pollard says, I have drunk deeply from the well of depravity. And I think we all could see that in ourselves. But see, whether we are grossly bad and immoral, or whether we're just religiously bad, the gospel has the answer for both ends of that continuum. It must be Christ. It always has to be Christ. It can't be anything but Christ. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're sharing the gospel with the world around us. And all of those different venues that I mentioned, from home with children to neighbors to people that you know at work and school, out to those that you don't know. Right? And that's the pattern we see in the book of Acts. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the world. To the people we know within our family relationships, to those that are on that first ring, on just right on the edge of our neighbors and our close associations, to those people that we know at work and in the marketplace, to those people that we've never met. See, that's not just the operation of the church. A lot of people will take that as just being the evangelistic operation of the church. But I need to remind us that the church is just the summation of the people who are in the church. And so if that is truly a mandate to the church as at large, then it has to be us. It has to be our mandate because we make up the church. Right? Does that make sense? There's a whole lot more that we can say about that. Evangelism is a lot of things. Evangelism is a lot of stuff. It's just stuff centered on Christ. Right? Does that make sense? What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's faith based on a promise. Amen? Amen. Thoughts or comments before we take a break? Okay. Well, let's take a real quick, about 10-minute break, and we'll come back together and worship here in just a second.